The Arizona State Police came upon one of the greatest mysteries they had ever encountered this past year. It was out in the desert, and they came to a curve in a road. And at the apex of the curve was a cliff. And when they came upon the scene that perplexed them, what they found was a mass of metal embedded in the side of the cliff. The only thing that they, on their first observation, could imagine that this was somehow that a plane had flown into this cliff. Well, the boys in the lab took this heap of metal back and examined it. And they found that it wasn't a plane. It was a Chevy Impala. Chevy Impala, you say? How did a Chevy Impala get embedded in the side of a cliff and look like a plane? Well, as they examined the car, they found out that the owner of the Chevy Impala somehow had gotten his hands on something called a JATO rocket. J-A-T-O stands for Jet Assisted Takeoff. A JATO rocket is attached to an airplane that's heavily loaded down when you want it to get extra boost to take off. A JATO rocket has incredible power. There's no on-off switch. Once you set off the JATO rocket, it burns at full thrust until it's out of fuel. Well, this guy went out to the desert in Arizona and strapped a JATO rocket onto a Chevy Impala, got up ahead of steam, and fired off the rocket. They figured out that he was probably going about 300 miles an hour when he hit that cliff. His brakes were entirely burned out. Now, aside from being a very dumb way to die, I think that story is a wonderful illustration of our first postcard that we're going to look at today. We find this postcard from Ephesus that Luke sends us to acquaint us with the happenings of the early church in Acts 19. Beginning at verse 13. Now, what's the moral of the story of the guy who drove his car into the side of the cliff? Well, I think it's the same moral of this first postcard. It's a powerful one, and it's one that we should listen to. So in our series of postcards, we've gotten through three, beginning in the beginning of chapter 19. And this is postcard number four that Luke sends us from Ephesus. And in verse 13 of chapter 19 of Acts, we begin reading. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Paul, I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, what would this postcard have looked like? It's hard for me to imagine that Luke would have actually sent a postcard through the mail with naked, bleeding people on it. Postal workers have enough problems as it is. They don't need to be processing that. But nevertheless, I think that captures the scene. These men running naked and bleeding from this place where they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. Maybe I'm just twisted, but I see humor in this story among a powerful message. Do you know that there is an alternative Christian rock band that has a name, Black Eyed Skiva? Isn't that hilarious? What a funny name. The Sons of Skiva, after they got beat up. But I think on the back of this postcard, this X-rated postcard with these naked men running out, I think Luke would have had, you can't have the power without the person. That's what they wanted. The seven sons of Sceva wanted the power that Christ offered. If we look up in the two verses preceding this, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Amazing, miraculous things were happening through Paul and through the message he was preaching. And these people, these magicians, these exorcists, wanted a piece of this power. They wanted to experience it. They wanted to wield it themselves. Now, they didn't know Jesus. They weren't one of his disciples. They were Jews, but they wanted what he offered them without him. You know, so much of the New Age movement today is that exactly. People want power, but they don't want the person that brings the power. They want to tap into the power source of God, but they try to do away with any idea of a personal God. They'd rather have this vague force, like Luke Skywalker. Because you know what? A force doesn't require anything of you. It gives you power. There's no person attached to it, and it doesn't require anything. It's not a real, true relationship. It just gives you what you want, when you want it. End of story. Well, this story is telling us that that's not how it works. To have the power of Christ, you must have the person of Christ. These seven sons of Sceva had no idea what they were getting themselves into, just like the guy in the car with the Jado rocket. They were trifling with a power they knew nothing about. And they got a good old-fashioned butt whip for it. You can't have the power without the person. This story tells us that the spiritual realm is real and powerful. And we should recognize it as such. It's not to be trifled with. To take it on, you've got to have the power of Jesus Christ, and to take it on, you've got to have the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? That's funny. I think that's funny. Again, maybe it's just me, but I think that's funny. Another major theme of Acts is the power of Jesus to drive out evil. I've mentioned that a major theme of Acts is the boldness of the disciples. Well, another one is the power of Jesus over evil. One of the main purposes of Jesus was to come and reassert the kingdom of God, to reassert kingdom principles in the domain of Satan. And that's what Jesus is doing. And when he heals someone, when he calms an angry sea, when he casts out a demon, he is reasserting the reign of God. He's taking back what is rightfully his. He came to reassert this reign. And we need to recognize that every time Jesus does something, when he does something through us, he's taking back his kingdom. And we need to be part of that kingdom work. So the power of Christ over evil. Dominant theme, and it's a dominant theme in these postcards we're going to look at today. The power of Christ. What was the effect? What was the rippling effect that began with this amazing incident? You know this spread like wildfire. Seven guys? I don't know what happened, but all I saw was they were coming hightailing it out of this house. They didn't have any clothes on. You know how bad you have to get beat up to get your clothes taken off? That is getting beat up. I've been beat up. Never that bad. That's getting beat up. So what's the ripple effect that starts? You know this story spread around, these seven exorcists, and what happens? Well, we find out in our next postcard. Postcard number 5. He begins verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. What was the effect? A revival was the effect. People got their lives right with God. And a sure sign of any revival is the honoring of the Lord Jesus and the conviction of sin, which is what these people had. I think on the back of this, well, what would this postcard look like? I think we would have this picture of these magicians taking their most valued possessions and making a big pile out of them and torching it all. And I think on the back of this postcard, Luke would have written, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been crucified with Christ. You've died with Him. And in our baptisms, that's the symbolism there that we had last week. That we've died with Christ. We've experienced His death. And the Christian life is living out that death daily. And dying to self. I heard a song once, and one of the lines in the song was a little confusing, but it was pretty profound. It said, if you die, before you die, when you die, you won't die. If you die before you die, when you die, you won't die. That's the Christian life. We die with Christ so we can live with Him. And until the seed falls to the ground and dies, we can't know life. And these magicians realized that the belief that they had in Christ required that they die with Him to these things that were displeasing to God. And that were contrary to the purposes and power of the reign of God, as they saw in this first postcard. They were fearful. They were struck with fear by the power and word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't want flesh as a roommate. And as Christians, we need to start living out the reality that is true about us, that's been declared true about us in Christ. Do you tremble at the word of God? Does it strike fear in your heart? Reverential fear, does it do that? These magicians followed Jesus in spite of what it cost them. And it cost a bundle. One drachma, this was 50,000 drachmas, one drachma is a day's wages. You do the math. That's a bundle of money. But they gave it up to identify with Christ and His death. Following Christ may require forfeiting material possessions, or reputation, or status, or popularity, or your rights. Something our society is encouraging us to fight for all the time. But when we become a Christian, we are freed from having to fight those battles for what we want and what we need. And we can let them go. We're free from them. This isn't a grueling thing. Those men experienced freedom when they burned those books. They took those magic books and they realized, you know, I've died with Christ. I need to get rid of these. And that's what they did. I have a friend, his name is Dave Conte. He became a Christian when he was 40. And before he became a Christian, he was incredibly materialistic and he was chasing the things of the world. And one day he was over at Wheaton and Dave wants nothing to do with the world. And some students were sitting around and we were having a conversation. It became clear to people how radically committed to following Christ Dave was. And one of the students piped up and said, Dave, why are you like this? Why are you so intent on doing away with anything that's displeasing to God? And Dave said, you know what? I didn't become a Christian until I was 40. And when you believe a lie for 40 years, when you find out it's a lie, you don't want anything to do. And that's the realization he had, and that's the realization these magicians came to. Dave Conte recognized that he had believed a lie for 40 years, that the world, what it promises and what it offers, isn't real. It's not genuine. It's not true freedom and true joy. And so he wanted to get rid of it. And if you were part of the Wheaton Revival this Wednesday, 2 years ago,
on March 19th, the most amazing thing I've ever seen happen to Wheaton Palace. The Spirit of God swept through and brought about just this kind of experience. Conviction of sin, fear of the Word of God, and an incredible grabbing a hold of the grace of God in light of it. And do you know one night, the second night, after people started confessing sin and getting right with God and with one another, you know what happened? Somebody came forward and took a bunch of stuff that they didn't want anything to do with, that was standing in front of them and God, and they wanted to do away with it, and they put it on the stage as a symbolic representation of doing away with that. That representation of their interference with God, with unhindered fellowship with God. And when he did that, it resonated with people. And they got out of their seats, and you saw people slip out and head back to their dorm rooms. And there came a trickle of people starting to put these things that represented hindrances with God up on the stage. You know, by the end of the night, there was a huge pile. It took 5 major garbage bags to get rid of it all. It was everything up there, from pornography to alcohol to marijuana. One guy came up and cut up his credit card because he was struggling with materialism. And one guy came up and put some clothes up there because he realized that his wardrobe was far too important to him. So it wasn't just, there was everything you could imagine up there. People were getting right with God. And they made a pile and they threw these things out that hindered their relationship with God. Becoming a Christian means leaving things of the world behind. Michael Card has a beautiful song he wrote called "The Things We Leave Behind." We can never focus on the things we're leaving behind. We need to look at what we're leaving them behind for, and it's Jesus. We can't emphasize this grueling process of parting with these things. We need to emphasize what we gain as we do this. We gain Christ. We gain freedom. We gain true joy. Michael Card writes, "Peter left his nets, Matthew a tax table, James and John a bewildered father. The woman at the well leaves behind her bucket. The blind man runs off and forgets the cloak in which he caught the coins of his beggary. Lazarus leaves behind an empty tomb, and on it goes. All these stories demand that we answer the question, what have we, what will we leave behind to follow Jesus?" It's a beautiful song. I'll just read the chorus. "Every heart needs to be set free from possessions that hold it so tight. Because freedom's not found in the things we own, it's in the power to do what is right. With Jesus our only possession, then giving becomes our delight. And we can't imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind." We need to be willing to leave things behind. And it's not a horrible process, it's an incredibly freeing one. So what's the effect of this revival? Well, for the 5th time in Acts, Luke takes us from focusing on our postcard and pulls our heads back. And he says in verse 20, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." This is the 5th time he does this in Acts. Luke will get us to focus on the situation, and then he'll pull back and show us the ramifications of what's going on here. That this situation, this experience is not just having an impact here, but it's having huge impact around the world. Universal impact. The reign of God is being reasserted. The people of God are getting right before God. I don't know if any of you saw the Robert Doris paintings, the Billy Graham Center. But this is one of the most powerful things about them. They're beautiful drawings of the life of Christ. He spent half of his life doing these things. And if they ever come back, please go to see them. But one of my favorite things about these drawings is there are events in the life of Christ, and you look at them, and you're focused here, but if you take a step back, he's got these broad, far-reaching landscapes on every one of them that go on forever. And I talked to him about it, and they're intended to communicate this concept, that we can never get so caught up in this one example that we don't see the far-reaching impact of what's happening here. In this report, this progress report showed us the greater significance of these events in verse 20. And so what's the reaction to this? We have a counter-reaction now. In postcard number 6, 3 for today is the riot that occurs as a result of this revival. Verse 23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. The silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trade and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But they realized he was a Jew. They all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What would this postcard look like? Well, I think it would have to be Gaius and Aristarchus in the middle of this huge stadium that, by the way, seated 25,000 people just on the inside. In the middle of this angry crowd, they didn't know if they were going to be torn limb from limb. People angry, shouting. Ephesus was the major cult center of Asia. And the economy of this whole place revolved around this cult of Artemis. This temple to Artemis was huge. It was a football and a half long, football field and a half long by a football field wide. It's 4 times the size of the Parthenon. It's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This was a major cultic center, and the gospel Paul was preaching cut right at the heart of their economy, their industry, and their religion. And their politics, their whole society, the fabric of their society was being attacked by the message of Paul. Artemis was this ugly god. She was supposedly she fell from heaven, so they think it was a meteor. She was a fertility god and heinous. But they covered her in silver in their smaller representations of her, almost to try to make this ugly thing beautiful. Just like the world does with its ugly things. He covers them with a veneer to try to make them beautiful. Really, they're just ugly. They don't offer you anything. It was nothing but a rock. It had the appearance of beauty when you covered it with silver, but it really wasn't. And on the back of this postcard of Gaius and Aristarchus, I think Luke would have written, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Their economy went bad because of the truth of the gospel. And rather than reject their economy, they rejected the truth. And this is so relevant to our society today. We so often base truth not on what we believe to be true, but what affects us personally. Self-interest determines truth. Our society makes decisions based on what affects us personally, our pocketbook, our comfort, our convenience, rather than on what is right or true. Charles Barkley, who's a Republican, an African-American basketball player in the NBA, he wants to run for Republican senator when he's done playing basketball. One of his fellow basketball players said that no self-respecting black man could ever be a Republican because they're just for rich people. When Charles Barkley was told that, he said, "I'm rich." It's refreshing to hear somebody admit that what they believe has a lot to do with self-interest. Now, whether that's true or not isn't the point. But Charles Barkley recognized this. There was so much riding on this Artemis cult, they weren't willing to give it up. This frenzy, and some of the people didn't even know why they were there. They were lemmings. Just running after the crowd. And how often do we see our society doing this? I don't know if you've any of you noticed young people wearing their pants really low.
Well, that's called busting a sag. And that's a trend. And somebody one day said, you know, I'm tired of having my pants stationary. I want to yank on them all the time, so I'm going to bust a sag and not wear a belt and buy pants five sizes too big. And everybody started doing it. And now even basketball players, you see them running down the court, pulling up their shorts all the time because they bust a sag even when they play basketball. It's ridiculous. Who organized this? Somebody must have. But everybody's doing it, just like these lemmings in the theater. I used to ask my Catholic friends at college on Ash Wednesday, and if we wanted to institute Ash Wednesday, I'd be all for it. I think it's a wonderful observance. It reminds us of our mortality. But I'd ask my Catholic friends, why do you have ashes on your head today? You know what they'd always say?
It's Ash Wednesday.
And I'd prove, and they wouldn't know why. Can you imagine walking around all day with ashes on your head not knowing why? But that's what we're like. We're like, oh, that's what we're doing now? Okay. And we go and do it. We just follow the crowd. And folks, truth does not reside with the majority. Truth is not waiting around for a popular vote. That's not what God depends on for truth. What he decides is true is true. Whether we vote for him or not, he's not running for president. He's God. And do you know there are entire industries based on nothing but self-interest? Nobody could honestly tell me that pornography does anything good for our society. Get a whole multi-billion dollar industry is based on it. The Larry Flint movie, who's a pornographer this year that came out, may get movie of the year for what he did for our civil rights. Give me a break. Civil rights. The abortion industry, same thing. Entire industry is based on these things that revolve around self-interest, and somehow we couch it in civil rights or some, like these guys did. It's for political, it's for religious. Hey, our economy's going down the tubes. Oh, yeah, and Artemis won't be respected anymore either. Don't forget that. Let's whip up a frenzy, and that's what they did. And we as Christians can't follow the masses. We can't make decisions based on self-interest. We've got to make decisions based on what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom agenda is our agenda. Anything that displeases God has got to go, no matter what the cost. Do you follow God for what he offers you, or because he's God? Other lessons in this postcard is we will face opposition. This was one last week too. Paul writes to Timothy, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're not suffering persecution, something's wrong. In some way, professor of the truth will suffer opposition. Another thing in here is this assembly being in confusion, is following after one another. Opposition to the gospel is irrational. We have a reason for the hope that's within us. We can't follow the crowd. Paul was not a pluralist. Look at this beautiful quote. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. He spoke against the religion. He didn't mind saying, you know, Artemis isn't a god. The pluralist today would have us say, you know, it doesn't really matter if you worship Artemis or you worship Jesus. It's all really the same anyway. Not according to Paul, not according to the scriptures. Paul was not a pluralist. Paul spoke against the religion. Gaius and Aristarchus, I love these guys. They were chosen as tokens of the opposition. This kind of thing happened today. Would somebody come and grab you as a token representation of the opposition of the Christian faith? I've also heard it said if somebody wanted to put you on trial and convict you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? They were tokens of the opposition. Would they come looking for you if they wanted a representation of Christianity? Would you be a token? Last thing about this postcard is Paul's life made a difference wherever he went. We just want to blend in. We want to be tolerated. We want to be accepted. We want to be approved of. But everywhere Paul went, things happened. An English bishop once said, you know, everywhere Paul visited, there was either a revival or a riot. And everywhere I go, they make tea. Do people just make tea where you go? Or do you make waves? Not a troublemaker.
but you represent the kingdom of God. We should bring a difference everywhere we go.
Now, the bottom line of these passages is the power of Christ related to the person of Christ. And the fact that when we get a hold of the person of Christ, we die with him and our lives need to represent that. We need to recognize that. Now, it's no accident that Luke juxtaposed these passages. He gives us an example of people who did the right thing in light of the presence of God and an example of people who did the wrong thing in the presence of God. Following Jesus costs you your life. And it's the only way you can have true life. Following Jesus means that he invites us to come and die with him. For if you want to find your life, you need to lose it, he said. What are your magic books this morning? What are the magic books you have to burn? It's not just material possessions that these things represent. It's anything in your life that represents the flesh, the old life. What are your magic books? It could be so many things. When we talk about dying to self, when you are forgot, neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with insult and oversight, but your heart is still content, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, or even to defend yourself, to take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, irregularity, or annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, and spiritual insensibility, and you can endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, offering, raiment, climate, house, society, solitude, or interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, record your own good works, or long for commendation, and when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, with no rebellion or resentment rising in your heart, that is dying to self. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain resurrection from the dead. What are your magic books? Possessions, status, image, rights, worldly pleasures? There's no crown without a cross. The Christian life involves dying. But it brings us to the most amazing, wonderful, abundant life we can ever have. We need to be like Peter. When John said, that's the Lord on the shore, Peter. The only thing Peter took time to do was cover up his nakedness and he dove in the water and he swam to the shore. He wasn't satisfied to stay in the boat and row there. It would take too long. He swam to the shore because he couldn't wait. And the things, the boat, the fish they just caught, everything he left behind, it didn't matter because he loved Christ and he realized that everything was found in him. That's how we need to be. We need to love Christ like that. A heart that loves him and rejects anything that clutches to the things of the world and what it can offer. And like him, we can swim to Jesus, knowing that he will provide all there is, all we can ever want. Freedom, joy, abundant life, free of the things of the world and fighting for the things that we think only we can acquire. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power, for the life we have in you, for the joy we have knowing you. Help us to leave the things behind that you want us to. Help us to know the life that can only come in doing that.
thank you and praise you in the name of Christ.